Bibles over to Romans 13. We're going to be in Romans 13 this morning. It really is a joy to get to worship together. We want to welcome all of those that are guests or visitors today, whether this is your first time here or you've been here several times. We hope that you'll see that everything we do desires to glorify God and to help one another in our journey to heaven. So this morning we're going to be looking at Romans 13 with this idea of something that is mission critical. You've probably heard that phrase in maybe a business context, and they think, oh no, our computers are down, and that's really essential to our business, and we've got to get those computers back up. When we use the term mission critical, we're talking about those things that are absolutely necessary for success. So like if you're in a submarine, it's pretty mission critical that you close the hatch tightly because you don't want your sub to flood. Or if you're getting on an airplane, right, it's pretty mission critical that you have enough fuel to get to your final destination and maybe even enough, right, to be diverted or to make a couple laps around the airport because nobody wants a crash. When it comes to Christianity, what would you describe as mission critical? I think a lot of us would stop and say, well, obviously, like, faith and love and trust in Christ, like, these are the things that they're mission critical. But in Romans 13, if you look down at verse 11, Paul is talking about a kind of a special circumstance that I think we can relate to. It's a time when being a Christian is not going to be very popular or not looked upon very favorably. And in this chapter, of course, he talks about submitting to the government, like kind of being not a troublemaker, so you can kind of be under the radar and just do what's good and right. But he comes to the end of chapter 13, and he gives us a description of some things that I think they're really mission critical. And so I want to take a little bit of time to study this morning. Let's read this passage together. He says, "Do this, knowing the time that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, the day is near, therefore let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust." As he sums this up, he's got that therefore. You see the therefore in the middle of this section? Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds. He says, in this circumstance where being a Christian is not always going to be looked at very favorably, it is mission critical for you. It is so important that we make this kind of a shift in our life. And so let's break this down in three ways. First, do you see how in verse 11 and verse 12, he's talking about this as urgent? That there is an immediate need in this particular section here. You've got to respond this way because you know the time, the hour to awake, right? It's nearer to us than when we believe. See the immediacy of this section for a moment. And then see, like, the strangest thing ever. We could do an individual sermon just on drunkenness, just on sensuality, just on jealousy, couldn't we? Like, we have that sometimes. But Paul puts all three of these groups of sins. He actually lists six sins here, but they're in three different groups. He puts all three of them into one verse. And so I kind of scratch my head and say, can I really cover all of that in one lesson? And I'm like, well, he covered it in one verse, so surely I can cover it in one lesson. Okay, so he puts all three of those together and says, you've got to make a change here. Because there's an immediate need, these are the sins that can trip you up, that can be a major problem, and it's essential in our objective that we put them off and that we put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's describing the authority, he's describing the Godhood, he's describing the significance of Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the objective, and he's basically saying, guys, this is mission critical. If you want to navigate the kind of environment where things are not smooth and where being a Christian is not going to be respected or favorable in a lot of people's eyes, you have to do this. You've got to put on Christ in this way. And so think about the change that's being described here. Do you see the words that are underlined? Let us lay aside, put on. Verse 14 again, put on. I actually love the King James translation here that says to cast off. Think about what it means to cast off for a moment. God is describing a change that needs to take place. So if the servers are down at your business, they're like, we got to get the computers up again. They're mission critical. He's saying this change, this is what Christians have to do. Go over to Acts chapter 7 and verse 58. The same Greek word for lay aside or cast off is used here in Acts chapter 7 and verse 58. You'll remember that when Stephen was being stoned, Paul was standing by. And where was he standing? Verse 58. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside or cast off their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. This Greek word is literally to take something off, like a garment, to take it off and to set it down. And I don't have that anymore. I'm not adorned with that anymore. It's just not even part of me because I've set it down. That word that is literally used for clothing is used throughout the rest of the New Testament, not just by Paul, but you see it in Hebrews, in James, and in 1 Peter, to say cast these things off. And it's used and applied to sin. Come over to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. We remember this famous passage about getting rid of anything that would slow us down, any kind of burden in our race. Chapter 12, verse 1, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside or cast off every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us. If we come over to James chapter 1 and verse 21, he says, therefore, putting aside or casting off all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your soul. Or even into the book of 1 Peter in chapter 2 and verse 1, he uses this cast off idea. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, putting aside or casting off all malice, all deceit, and hypocrisy, and envy, and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. So this is not just a Paul phrase. This is a New Testament phrase. This is a picture he wants us to have in our mind that there's a critical change that has to take place. And so I want us to talk about this timing and the nature of the trouble in this text that demands for us to actually do something so severe, so as to cast off these evil behaviors. Look at three phrases right there in Romans chapter 13 again. Why does he want them to cast this off? And why does he want them to do it today? Well, he says first, because salvation is nearer. And he's not just talking about chronologically. He's talking about the idea that you are closer to Christ. And yes, he is going to return and there's an anticipation of his return. But it's not like he's disappointed if Jesus doesn't come tomorrow. Because he knows that every day he's getting closer to Christ. Every day he's pursuing heaven. Salvation is nearer to them than ever. And so why would they still be clothed with or adorned with sinful attitudes and behaviors? He goes on to say in verse 11 that you know it is the day. It's this time. In verse 12 he says you got a choice between living like the night or living like the day. It's this contrast of light and darkness. And as children of light, as we had in our theme just 2 years ago, as children of light living in the day, we're not hiding things. We're not doing those things that are done under the cover of darkness. But it is the day. And he says, knowing he is the Lord. Verse 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to tell you this morning, if you're wrestling with a sin, if you're struggling with something, you need to come back and go, wait. But I submit to his authority. And I walk in the day, and I know that heaven is just around the corner. And so even though it's hard, I'm going to take this off. I'm going to set this down. What he says to them is, you've believed something. He says in verse 11, knowing this, that is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. Now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. You've made this devotion, this commitment. You've said there's a body of teaching that comes from our Lord, and I'm going to follow him. There's an identity that he has, not just as a rabbi, but as the Son of God, and I'm trusting in him. There are things that we have believed, and he's saying, in the day, you live up to that. You act like it. You respond recognizing that authority and commitment. But secondly, look at the way he's describing these six sins in verse 13 and verse 14. Not just the individual terms for the sin, but what they actually are. He says at the end of verse 14, make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. All three of these categories, all six of these sins, they all boil down to there's a fleshly lust in play here. And anytime we are giving in to carousing or drunkenness or promiscuity or sensuality or even strife and jealousy, there's something about the lust of the flesh that is winning in our life instead of the heart and the mind of Christ. All six of these are connected to the lust of the flesh. All six of these, he says in verse 12, are described as deeds of darkness. So we think often about like the things of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. These are all things of the flesh, and these are all deeds of darkness. And if you wonder what extent he wants us to cast them off, I almost didn't put the Acts chapter on there, referring to casting off, because they like laid aside their garments, they stoned Stephen, and then the implication is they came and picked up their coat again, right? He says, no, you don't come pick this up again. In fact, not only do you not pick up the item, you make no provisions at all. Like, that's just dead to me. I've cast it off, and I'm not even going to get close to that again. I'm not going to take any steps that would even lead me in the direction of picking that up again. Cast it off fully. Cast it off completely. So I want you to see that in these three groups of sin this morning that he's saying are mission critical to get rid of, there's a completeness here and we can't be indifferent about it. We can't be indifferent about the lust of the flesh. That either is going to be part of who we are or it's something we cast off. We can't be indifferent about deeds of darkness. That's either something we are and we participate in, or that's something we're casting off. We're leaning on Christ to overcome. There's no middle ground here. The timing is urgent. The trouble is severe. And we have to make a change. So let's zero in on these three groups of sins and why God wants us to cast them off. First is the carousing and the drunkenness. These two things go hand in hand. I don't really like the ESV translation here. It uses the word orgies, which seems to refer to more sexual partying. That's not what this term technically means. It can include that. But this is the idea of wild parties. Literally in the first century, this would have been a Greek term to describe people at night. It would be a nocturnal thing at night. Drinking alcohol and then kind of rounding up your instruments and singing and carrying on and going through the streets from house to house in like revelries. It's what we would say today is like bar hopping or going out from club to club to club. And you may not just be falling over drunk, but you're drinking a little bit here and partying some more and drinking a little bit there and partying some more. That's this word. And he says, yeah, Christians, you cast that off. You don't go from bar to bar to bar. You don't go to club to club to club. You don't even go to one. You're making no provisions for the flesh. Those kind of parties. This is not talking about an innocent kid's birthday party. We know the difference. You don't go to keggers. You don't go to frat parties where everybody else is drinking. You don't do these things. That's not our place. And it's not just those surroundings. He's also coming back and saying, you personally, you're not one getting intoxicated. You're not one putting this into your body. Your body is for the Lord. Your body is for prayer. Your body is for worship. Your body is not for this. So both of the terms here describe kind of the places we go and the activities that we would participate in. And both are told to be cast off. And now I know it is like just the thing to say, but Philip. You gotta like say that just a little bit. I mean, I know the Bible says don't get drunk, but maybe just a little bit. Let's walk through that for a minute. Number one, anytime we deal with questions about alcohol, please know it is not just academic. It never is purely academic. I don't know exactly what to relate this to. I've been trying to think about it all week. I would maybe relate it to spending money. Like spending money, yes, there's a lot of math in that. But there's also, I like that. I want to buy one of those. It's like a guy buying a cool truck or a nice sports car. That's not just a financial decision. There's an emotional side of that, right? With what the Scripture teaches us about alcohol, it is abundantly clear to us that this is not about blood alcohol level and it being measured by some cop on the side of the road. This is about your heart. This is about what it leads to. This is always more than academic. If you want to do academics, we can do that. Look, there's four Hebrew words for alcohol in the Old Testament, and there's four Greek words in the New Testament. Let me give you some of the details for a moment. Okay, in the Old Testament, we've got words translated as wine, drunken, strong drink, and wine. In the New Testament, the four Greek words are translated as wine, new wine, vinegar, and strong drink. You've got eight key words, Old Testament and New Testament. And we can go through and have the whole academic discussion. I'll be happy to sit down and do that with you, but I've got to cover all of this in one lesson. So we're not going to do it at this exact moment. But when you have eight different words, the thing you need to take away from this is that context will determine the type of alcohol that's being described. So sometimes the Greek word oinos for wine will be talking about alcoholic wine. And sometimes it'll be talking about brand new wine that is not alcoholic at all. It's just grape juice. The context is essential in studying what the Bible says about drinking and about alcohol. Okay? So don't oversimplify the word usage. Don't just assume that they always mean the same thing. Secondly, don't assume that it's all fermented. That is just ridiculous. These Greek words especially that were used for wine were used interchangeably with the blood of the grape. When you smash a grape and you get that grape juice coming out of there, that is the blood of the grape. And they would use that for both fermented and non-fermented grape juice. In fact, you gotta look this guy up on Wikipedia. Lucius Junius Moderatus Columella. Just remember Columella, Columella. He lived in Palestine between 4 and 70 AD. That is the time of the New Testament. That is the region of the world that we study about every Sunday. Columella lived in that time, and Columella details in his writings all the different agricultural processes that they would use to preserve grape juice and to prevent it from going through the fermentation process that produces alcohol. He talks about taking the grape juice and boiling it to get all the water, excess water out, and they'd end up with kind of a thick syrup. And they would put that thick syrup down into jars, and they would seal the top of the jar over, like with pitch. Like, think about Noah sealing up the ark. They would seal the top of the jar over, and then they would put it underground. Like, if your grandparents had a cellar, they would put it down where it was cool in a cellar. And he talks about the fact that they would go through all of these steps, and that they would keep their grape juice from fermenting for up to a year. And I'll never forget preaching on this back in Kentucky, and Doris Baker pulled me aside after the sermon. And she said, "Well, Philip, everybody knows that. That's what my parents did every year. Mom and Dad would take the grapes off the grapevines, and they would boil it all down, and they would put it in our cellar, and we would take that to church every Sunday for the Lord's Supper. And it was never fermented." And I'm looking at Doris going, "No, honey, not everybody knows that. We get the Welch's from Publix, you know." But Columella, from 4 to 70 AD, these people were not idiots. They knew how to preserve their food. So please don't assume, "Oh, well, it must have been fermented because they didn't have refrigerators." These people were smart. So don't look at the Greek word and oversimplify it, and don't assume that all the wine we're reading about in the New Testament is fermented. And please don't assume that the wine they had that was fermented was as strong as what you're going to buy off the shelf today. When they would allow grape juice to ferment, first century wine would have between 4 and 6% alcohol level. a strong drink, like maybe you think, oh, I can drink a little wine, but I'm just going to avoid strong drink, the words in Hebrew and Greek that are translated that way. Strong drink in the first century would have been 7 to 10%, maybe up to a maximum of 14% alcohol. Okay, so let's go. Let's just take the max. Let's take worst case scenario, 14% alcohol. And for wine, 6%. Do you understand that most modern wines range between 8 and 15%? If you were going to say to yourself, okay, well, I'm going to drink a little wine. I'm just not going to deal with this strong drink stuff because the Bible speaks really bad about strong drink. Do you understand that a regular bottle of wine from the grocery store that's 8% alcohol is the strong drink the Bible is speaking so strongly about? In fact, it only gets worse. When we talk about modern liquors, they're 40 to 50%, some nearly 80% alcohol. Do not assume that today's alcoholic beverages are the same as these Hebrew and Greek words we're reading about in the Bible. Do you see what I'm saying? This is much more than academic. We can talk about alcohol content and we can talk about how it affects your body and what your weight is and all of that stuff. But guys, what he's saying in this passage is it is mission critical that we cast this off. We don't go the places where people are partying this way, and we certainly ourselves do not drink this. This is not for us. We're casting this off. What is he saying to us in 1 Thessalonians 5? You are of the day. Be sober. Do you understand that even when there was the fermented alcohol in the New Testament that might have been 4 to 6%, that most people would have cut that with water? I think it's Homer. Let me check. Yeah, Homer in the Odyssey talks about 20 parts water to one part wine. 20 parts water to one part wine. You know, I sometimes will like water down my Gatorade, but even I don't water it down that much. This is something that is so different from what we have today. We are called to cast off carousing and drunkenness and really to be the exact opposite. To see all of the evil associated with this and to put on the armor of light. To be sons of light. To be sober in all things. To be full of the Spirit. Remember he says, don't be filled with this wine. But instead be filled with the Spirit. To be royal priest. To be on the narrow path. He's telling us you have to cast off this group of sins within carousing and drunkenness and be the opposite. What's the second set he gives us? Well, he gives us sexual promiscuity and sensuality. And he says, look, you got to cast this off. Again, it's two terms. The first in this case speaks to direct physical activity. Right? He's speaking direct physical activity there. But the second term is this more general term, whether it's a lasciviousness or sensuality or lewdness, depending on your translation. But just like our first study here, it was kind of the place and then the activity. This is the activity and then the things associated with that activity. And you can already see what I'm putting on the screen. This would include both provocative dancing and provocative clothing. I sure remember hearing an awful lot of sermons growing up about why Christians don't dance and some of the trouble that comes along with dancing. And maybe you've heard those sermons. You've seen the references to Matthew 14, verse 6, when Herodias' daughter is dancing before the king and he's making a stupid oath to give her half of whatever she asks. I understand that not all dancing is sinful. I understand that David danced right there, celebrating the art. Not all dancing is sinful. We don't need to oversimplify or overstate the case here. But there is sinful dancing. There is absolutely sinful dancing. And we need to choose very carefully what places we put ourselves in, whether we want to be surrounded by that. Because just like our first point was, don't be surrounded by all of that drinking. And like verse 14 is saying, make no provisions for. I'll just tell you, I remember in college, dating a young woman there at MTSU. She said, would you take me to my society formal? I said, okay, I'll take you to the society formal. I'm not going to participate in everything that I imagine is going to be going on there. Are you okay with that? And so she said, oh, yes, yes. Like, I love that you respect the Lord and you care about these things. And so we go out to this society formal and you have to ride a bus, which should have clued me in. Everyone's going to be drunk by the end of the night. But you have to ride a bus to go to the big conference room that they've rented. And we get there, and the band starts, or the music starts, and we have one dance, and then the tempo changes, right? And I go and I sit down. And she says, what's wrong? Why are you sitting down? And I said, look what's happening right there. Is that what you want to be doing if Jesus comes back in the next 30 seconds? She's like, oh, no, I would never dance like that. I'm not going to do that. I was like, okay, then let's just sit here and let's talk and let's enjoy our time together. I'm pleased to spend the evening with you. And that lasted about 5 minutes. And she's like, oh, okay, I'm going back out there. And I'm just telling you right now, I'm thankful for those sermons that reminded me this is not for a Christian. And I don't want to put myself and I don't want to put my kids and I don't want you to put your kids in a situation where they may not be involved in direct physical sexual activity, but they're involved in this sensual environment and these sensual things that are provocative and are not appropriate. Because what Paul is saying is it is mission critical that we cast those things off. We have a plan from God that is so much better than what the world offers. Would you just almost raise your hand if you did a whole lot of baking during quarantine? We did a lot of baking at our house. I would say don't wreck God's recipe. Right? God knows what makes a healthy, intimate relationship. God has a plan for marriage. He knows the ingredients are one man and one woman. He knows that this is for life. He knows the flavor He's going for, sacrifice and holiness and joy and security and trust. And the world's way of handling sex has none of those things. And all through quarantine, when we were baking cupcakes and brownies and everything else, we were telling the kids, hey, don't run around. Like, you don't want them to, like, the cake to implode in the oven. You don't want your life to implode. Cast off these things. This is not what we are to be associated with. We need to remember that God has a reason for these commandments. When we abuse and misuse what He has given us as a gift in our sexuality, it hurts people. It hurts people spiritually. It hurts them emotionally. It hurts them physically. How could we as Christians participate in those? The whole context of Romans 13 is you can't be doing things that hurt people. Because when they come around to criticize your faith, they're not only going to point to your faith, they're going to point to your behavior and say, you are undesirable in society because you have been engaged in these hurtful things. You're the one that's out reveling and drunk. You're the one that's out here sleeping around. You're the one that's out here, you know, exciting and provoking these things. No, we can't have that. We can't afford to be associated with those things. He's saying, therefore, you cast them off. And so I'm telling you, no matter how it's glamorized today, whether it's two people that just move in together and they say, well, we're not engaged, we're not married, we're going to try this out, take it for a test run. That's not okay. Or whether we say, oh, well, I'm just tired of this person, and I'm upgrading, I'm moving. Adultery is not okay. And the same-sex relationships that are often glamorized, not by specifically approving the relationship, but by making them the comedic character in the movie or the sitcom, because when you laugh with someone, you get closer to them. So often glamorized by making them the comedic character in the movies or the sitcom, that's still not right. God is telling us this is hurtful. God is telling us we have to cast this off. They are all forbidden, both in 1 Corinthians 6 and in 1 Timothy and in Romans, as well as many other places, to show us God has a better plan. He has designed us for a healthy marriage relationship of joy and oneness and faithfulness. And sexual sin always diminishes and pulls people away from the true joy and oneness and faithfulness that the Lord desires. So He's telling us it's critical that we cast these off. And then the third group this morning, it is critical that we cast off strife and jealousy. Strife, if you're just looking up the definition, this carries the idea of arguments and contending and debating that is just really pointless, fruitless arguments here. And we can see that there's a lack of love in those kind of arguments. We have to say to ourselves, wait a minute, is this really worth arguing with my brother or sister in Christ about? Is this really worth tearing somebody down or causing a stumbling block? Like, I don't think that I need to argue about this item. But jealousy is connected with this too. Again, not a loving action. Jealousy is different from envy. Envy is kind of, I want something, I want something, I want something. Jealousy is, I'm afraid of losing this. So jealousy shows up easily in marriage. If my spouse is spending a lot of time with some other guy, I'm immediately jealous. Like, you're mine. Like, we love each other. We give each other our attention, our praise, our respect, our love. And if you're giving that to somebody else, I'm losing something. How does that show up in the church? Oh man, well, there's this new teacher and I haven't been asked to teach as much. And I'm kind of losing my position as a teacher. Or there's this new song leader. Man, they're really great and they've been asked to lead singing a lot, and I'm kind of losing my position as a song leader. It can come in even just with friendships. Oh, this new family came into town and now like they have all these kids and they got all this attention and they're getting invited to lunch after church and nobody's invited me to lunch in quite a while, and I'm losing the spotlight or the invitations or there's jealousy that can show up in churches. And we have to remember that both strife and jealousy are to be cast off. Lay it down, never to be picked up again. When we think about what the Scripture says about this, we would see that both of them destroy peace, and both of them are very much lacking in love. Usually there's fear or suspicion. Oh man, they don't really like us. They don't want to spend any more time with us. Or, oh, I must have been singing really off key, but nobody has the courage to tell me. So now they're just letting that go. That's not it. Don't let fear and suspicion get the best of you. There's a sense of competition here. Like, oh, if I don't have their affection and attention, then I'm going to end up bankrupt. And no, there's self-doubt. There's a loss of trust. All of these things are the opposite of the love described in 1 Corinthians 13. And he says, we got to get past that. Can I show you someone that is just, to me, the model of coming past it? It's John the Baptist. Come to John chapter 3. We're almost done with the lesson. Flip over here with me to John chapter 3. You see that John the Baptist might have had every reason to be jealous of all the extra attention that is going to Christ. Because it used to be that everybody wanted to hear John's preaching. And everybody wanted to be baptized with John and with his disciples. And wanted to follow John. But now everybody's following this Jesus guy. John chapter 3. We see in verse 25, therefore there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. They came to John and said, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan to whom you have testified, behold, he's baptizing and all are coming to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it's given to him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses. I've said, I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. Do you see how even when there is pressure from others, John is not going to let what other people say cause him to become jealous? Not going to let other people cause him to feel left out. In fact, he wants Jesus to increase. And isn't that what we want for Jesus' kingdom? To see an increase. To see more souls brought in to worship and to serve the Lord with all their heart. We want to not have jealousy or strife and not the opinions of others to stir that up. But to have the joy that John has to say, this joy of mine has been made full. I rejoice to see another generation rising up and serving the Lord. So Paul ends this section saying, put on. It's not enough just to get rid of some things, but replace those old things with this new thing. You know what we're going to say here. Put on sobriety. Be sober in every way we can be sober. In our thinking, in our conduct, in the places we go. Put this on. Because that's what's fitting in the Lord Christ. Put on purity. We have a temple to protect and a covenant we honor and thoughts that we want to encourage centered on good deeds. That's what we're putting on. And this love that makes us more peaceful, that appreciates all the different roles and relationships we have, that's full of the kind of humility and joy that John the Baptist demonstrates. That's what we're putting on. And when we put on purity and sobriety and the love of Christ here, it doesn't matter what our culture may begin to say about followers of Jesus. They will see these kind of qualities. And 1 Peter 2 and 3 say they'll be silenced. Bill did an awesome job with the evangelism workshop yesterday in pointing us towards being able to give a defense when people ask us about a hope. But if we will put on Christ, they're going to see that hope in us. So I would invite you this morning to consider Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. Galatians 3, 27 says that you put on Christ in baptism. And if there's someone here this morning that needs to be clothed, not with their old sins and old life, but to be truly clothed in Christ, then we would tell you right now is the perfect time to lay all these things aside and come in repentance and faith, confessing that He is the Son of God, allowing Him to wash away your sins and clothe you anew. Let us help you by coming forward as we stand and sing.